I hope this has been an encouraging service so far. I know it has been for me. And if you've been here for the last couple times I've stood up at this podium, you know that it's been a discouraging season of life for me for many reasons. But man, there's so many things to be encouraged about. Our young people leading us in songs that except for the one really tough one that I insisted they sing. They chose those on their own, and it's just wonderful to see how the Spirit works to make them work with what the text is saying, and that's because Verity's been in the text and the Spirit's been speaking to her through that. And we have the baptism, which of course is very encouraging, and the testimonies, and then things that I've just seen this morning that even though I know I am not the only one going through discouragement, there is great encouragement. The psalm we're encouraging you to memorize this month is Psalm 43. The song that I insisted on is based on Psalm 42, very similar. Both of them talk about difficult times, and both of them end with the same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. That is encouraging. And I'm hoping today that we will be encouraged through what we see in the text, but also encouraged by one another as we live this life together. Let's pray. God, how convicting to hear Steve's prayer of just the truth in those words that we are so tempted by circumstances to be cast down, for our souls to be cast down, and you are creating life right before us. You are not done with your creation. You are continuing to create. You are continuing to restore. You are continuing to provide. May we be encouraged. May we encourage one another and build one another up. Amen. Tricky passage today, because part of it's on sermon length. Right? One pastor, I went to a workshop, and one pastor said, the book of Hebrews is the ideal sermon. It's the gospel is clearly pronounced. It is bedrocked in Old Testament, and it's about an hour long. I'm not doing an hour. Famous preacher Charles Spurgeon urged his students to aim for 40 minutes, and he said this: in general, a long sermon is a great evil. Length is the enemy of strength. The delivery of sermon is like the boiling of an egg. It's remarkably easy to overdo it and spoil it. You may medicate a man until you make him ill, and preach to him until you make him wicked. But then the Scottish theologian John Knox was known for preaching up to 2 hours or more at a time. In today's text, Paul famously puts John Knox to shame, right? Speaking sometime in the evening through midnight, early into the morning, and then even after one of his listeners falls asleep to his death, right? He goes back to speaking even longer. So perhaps it's a blessing we don't have balcony seats here. But while the story of Eutychus is very important to this text, and it's probably the most memorable part of this text, it is not the center point of what Luke is trying to teach us here. Luke's emphasis seems to be revealed by the repetition three times of this Greek word perikalein. We find it bookends the passage in verses 1 as encouragement, verse 2, much encouragement, and finally, verse 12, comforted. Those are all three, the same word. And so my hope today is to show you that this text calls us as disciples of Jesus to encourage one another and build one another up. Disciples of Jesus, encourage one another and build one another up. And three ways we see this done in this passage is they encourage one another through presence and fellowship, through teaching and exhortation, and through faith and worship. So the scene in Ephesus, beforehand, in the text immediately preceding, has been chaotic. The silversmith, whose livelihood and his culture and his religion have been threatened by the way of Jesus that Paul is preaching. He has riled up the city to such a point that they rushed into this 25,000 seat theater, and they drug two of Jesus' disciples into the middle of it, and the crowd gets whipped up in a frenzy so that they don't even know what they're there for. And then they do sort of unify, and for two straight hours, they chant the same words. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they keep doing this until a city official warns them, we're going to get in trouble with the Romans for a riot. And this isn't a new scene for Paul. In the past years, he has been chased out of the city of Iconium under threat of stoning. And then he is actually stoned and left for dead in Lystra, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He's driven out by a riotous crowd in Thessalonica, and then that crowd follows him to Berea and chases him out of that city as well. He's brought before the city council in Athens and ridiculed, and then he's reviled in Corinth. Sometimes he stayed even after or during the violence, and sometimes he escaped, and again at Lystra, he's actually left for dead, and then he gets up and goes right back into the city. Here at Ephesus, after a riot, and under threat of legal charges, he remains, and he remains for the specific purpose of encouraging the disciples there. And I'd argue that one way he does that is by his mere presence. Have you ever been encouraged just by someone's presence? This is going to drive me crazy. Sorry. I'm going to put that over here. Yeah. I'm just seeing it out of the side of my eye. But have you ever been encouraged by someone's mere presence? Over 30 years ago, Martha and I were stationed in a remote city in North Dakota. And for some time, we had been unsuccessfully seeking to have a child, and it was wearing on us. One day I left for a long training mission, and I was not expected to be home until late that evening, maybe earlier in the evening, but certainly not until late. However, while we were flying, the command post radioed us and told us to return to base. And when we landed and dropped the stairs, the squadron commander met me at the base of the stairs and said, Martha's in the hospital. When I arrived, I had two pieces of news. One was that Martha was severely dehydrated and anemic, but the other was that she was pregnant. She was pale, she was weak, but we rejoiced together. Our prayers had been answered. We were finally parents. We'd have a Father's Day. We'd have a Mother's Day. That joy only lasted a short time because the doctor came in to tell us that something wasn't right. Further tests that she went through revealed that the baby had been stuck in a fallopian tube and it had ruptured. The baby was dead. Martha was suffering a severe internal bleeding. In fact, for those of you who love the Book of Ruth, if it had not been for the fact that it just so happened that my brother was on leave from the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, and had come to visit us in North Dakota and found Martha collapsed on the floor, I likely would have come home to a dead wife. Martha needed emergency surgery. There were papers to sign to acknowledge all the dangers, and the doctor could not assure me that she would live. I kissed her. They wheeled her away. I didn't know if I would see her alive again. My world was spinning. I was distraught. A little later, Father Mike, the priest of the Episcopal Church, where we were members, arrived. And I know he spoke, and I know he read from Scripture, and I know he prayed, and that's what Father Mike did. But I don't remember anything that he said or prayed or read. But somehow I remember being encouraged. I remember he was there. He was there until Martha returned from surgery. He visited as she continued to recover in the hospital. He came to see us afterwards. And when he was there, he was there. He listened. He prayed. He read. He encouraged us. Later, I told him about how much this meant to us, even though I couldn't remember anything he'd done. And Father Mike said this was called the ministry of presence. Just being fully present is a blessing. It's an encouragement to others. And since then, we've had many opportunities to practice this ministry with others, and God has used several of you to practice that ministry with us. Following services today, or maybe even right now, would you consider whom you know, who might be encouraged by you just being present? And then this week, would you go and practice this ministry? If you have a testimony about this ministry, I'd love to hear that also. Another way in which the presence of others can encourage us is through fellowship. Our text today illustrates this. I'm going to jump to verse 4. Luke lists seven companions plus himself. Something I find beautiful and likely especially encouraging to Paul in this time is where these people come from. Sopater, he comes from Berea. Aristarchus and Secundus come from Thessalonica. Gaius from Derbe. Timothy from Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. We know from chapter 21 of Acts that Trophimus is specifically from the city of Ephesus. And Luke likely comes from Troas. And these are all places in which Paul has been instrumental in spreading the gospel, in establishing churches. And now they are his traveling companions. They're encouraging one another through Christian fellowship. So from that time in North Dakota and later in South Dakota, here's a happier memory. When I was flying bombers back then, I had a good friend, my co-pilot, Mike. He actually is from Barnstead and now lives in Lee. And Mike was never trained professionally, but he has this beautiful, rich singing voice. And I think he knows every song, all the lyrics to every song written from about the 18th century until the 20th century. I don't think he's on to the later stuff, but 18th to 20th, he's solid. Especially sea shanties and songs from wars. And he would regale us on these songs in and out of the airplane. He would sing over the intercom to us. And he encouraged us to sing along. If you haven't flown a supersonic bomber while someone talks about rowing, you just haven't really lived. Right? In more recent years, Martha and I have enjoyed going to some of his singing group's concerts where they call the audience to sing along with these shanties and these other songs. One of the most memorable times was we went out on a sailboat in Portsmouth in the harbor, and those songs just joined with the sounds of seabirds singing overhead and the waves lapping against the hull. But as sweet as those times have been, there must have been something even sweeter when that companionship was centered on Christ. Can you imagine being together with this crew, right? Their send-off at Corinth, crossing the sea by boat, or maybe with Luke and Paul as they went along the coast in Macedonia, or in Troas when they were all reunited. What was it like to talk and pray and teach and eat and drink and laugh and sing together with them? It sounds encouraging to me. I think it was encouraging as much as it is when we get together on Sundays and sing these songs together and talk and pray and open the word and listen and laugh. Or when we gather at other times for meals and prayers and discussions and discipleship, teaching, or for service projects and other aspects, the blessings of fellowship. So here's my second challenge. It comes from the book of Hebrews. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My brothers and sisters, we are blessed with opportunities to come to go experience through the beauty of the mountains and the valleys of New Hampshire and the streams and the lakes and the sea. And God has given us, many of us, through his abundant provision, opportunities to enjoy time away. Sometimes it's quite extended. Some of you spend the long seasons in Florida during the winter, or up north, during the summer. My challenge, other than turn off a ring, but my challenge today is do not neglect the assembly. Right? If you're nearby, certainly gather with us. If you are further away, find time to gather with believers where you are. If you're away for an extended period, I would encourage you to join in with a congregation in that location where you can participate more fully. And if you're in a more isolated area with your family or a small group, take time to gather in purposeful worship, fellowship, worship, sing praises to our Lord and Savior. No matter how you gather for fellowship on Sundays and throughout the week, find ways to salt your conversation and your activities, and yes, your songs, with the gospel, that you might encourage one another and build one another up. So yes, we should encourage people with our presence, often a presence in which we should be quick to hear and slow to speak, knowing that when words are many, the scripture says, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And yet there are times when words are encouraging. I favor the English Standard Version, especially when I'm studying or preparing a sermon, but I'm really not happy with how they did verse 2. It says, when he had gone through the regions, those regions, and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. The actual Greek, in Pat's Unauthorized Version, might be better translated, encourage them with many words. CSB does this. It says, offered them many words of encouragement. Words can be encouraging. Apparently, many words can be encouraging. My dad wasn't a man of many words. Oh, I didn't bring my visual aid. Sorry, won't be multimedia today. Sorry. He wasn't a man of many words. He's usually quiet. He was reserved in both his rebuke and his encouragement. But when I was packing to leave for college and to enter Air Force ROTC in hopes of becoming a lieutenant someday, he gave me this box with two gold bars in it. They were the rank he had worn as a brand new lieutenant himself. And on the back of the box, he wrote these words that I later cut out and fastened to the back of the display case. You can see it in my office since I didn't bring it here. This is what it says. Pat, these are the reward at the end of the race. Wear them with pride. They serve me well. Good luck and Godspeed, Dad. Not many words. But during some of the harder times in the Corps of Cadets at Norwich, and when studies got harder, when I thought I might need to quit. And even recently, this past week, when I missed his encouragement, I would read these words. And they're encouraging for many reasons, one of the biggest reasons being four words that aren't written there. They're the ones he spoke when he gave me those bars in 1986. I'm proud of you. Those words are still encouraging to me 40 years later. 40 years. But I don't think Paul's words were about being proud in the same way. I believe he was much more likely to have spoken about boasting in our weaknesses, boasting in the power of the gospel. And the reward at the end of the race wasn't a set of gold bars or a military commission. It was the inheritance that came with being declared a child of the King of the universe, having the eternal life, which is that comes and is knowing him. We don't know precisely what those words were, but at least in Macedonia, it says that there were many of them. And as he spent 3 months in Corinth, there were likely many more. And in Troas, there were enough of them to go past midnight, and then even longer. Paul knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem, where imprisonment and affliction awaited him. He knew that this would be the last time in his life that he would see these people of these churches in which he had planted and invested in. And the response we see from him is this urgency to exhort, to teach, even through the night in the midst of a long, exhausting journey, and into the next day when he would continue this journey, a night when he was likely as fatigued, if not more, than Eutychus. So he pressed on. He encouraged the churches with these many words. What might have those words have been? I think we can see that in the way that Paul encourages other believers. We're going to take a deeper dive into his words to the Ephesian elders next week. But for now, go ahead. If you're in the Red Pew Bible, it's page 987, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. We're going to start with verse 1. I think it might show us some of the elements that his talk, his words may have included. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, but I'm going to write it. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as a labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay, wait a second. I said these were encouraging words, right? A thief in the night. Sudden destruction, pains, they will not escape. It doesn't sound very encouraging, but encouragement doesn't try to hide or explain away or deny the presence of suffering. It doesn't deny real difficulties. We saw that kind of thing, denying these things, is what we saw a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the last passage in Acts chapter 19. That's peace faking. Right? It's pretending that things are serene, are peaceful, when we know that they are not. And that's not what Paul is doing in this text. He acknowledges the very real, the very present dangers ahead. But then hear these next words. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Christian encouragement doesn't come from the denial of hardship or of darkness. It comes from our conviction and our hope in Christ's victory over it, that because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his glorious resurrection, we are not beholden to the darkness, but are children of the light, children of the day. And because we are children of the day, in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. True Christian encouragement exhorts us to live as children of the light of the gospel, being vigilant and faithful and living in the hope of Christ in the assurance of our salvation and eternal life. And so he ends this section saying, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another. Acknowledge the pain. Acknowledge the suffering and the danger in this world. Call on one another to put our hope in Christ and his victory in overcoming the world. And exhorting one another to live faithfully in that hope. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Teaching and exhorting one another with the gospel, that we might take hold of that which is truly life. Because disciples of Jesus encourage one another and build one another up. Paul commands us to encourage one another. And a few verses later, he points out a specific group on which to encourage them in 1 Thessalonians 5. He exhorts us to encourage the faint-hearted. Certainly you know someone who falls into this category. In fact, many of you have encouraged me in my faint-heartedness this very week. Some of you went and encouraged Pat Shagnon this week with your presence and your words and your music. So that's my next challenge. Let's follow that example. Whom do you know? Who do you know who is faint-hearted, overcome with grief, hardship, decisions, weakness, illness, expectations, just life in general? How might you use the words of the gospel to encourage these people, to build them up through the assuring gospel, and by being present, right? And using the encouragement of gospel speech. See, Paul encourages and is encouraged by presence and fellowship and exhortation and teaching, but we shouldn't miss the two other ways in which encouragement is evidenced in this in chapter 20 of Acts. There's encouragement through faith and worship, and it starts in verse 6. These went ahead, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. This phrase, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, explicitly tells us when these events happened. But there's some other information that it gives us implicitly. Paul and Luke stayed in Philippi to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread there, which means they stayed there to celebrate the feast of Passover that immediately precedes it. It's the beginning of the Jewish year. It's when the people remember God's faithfulness in delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. When children ask their parents why they were doing these things, this is what it says to do in Deuteronomy, to say this to your children: we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out of there that he might bring us in and to give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. See, we express our faith through worship, and so often that worship involves remembering what God has done. It's not confined to just the Old Testament works of God, because even the most magnificent of these remembrances, like the Passover, ultimately serve to point to prophesy about, and promise the most mighty and gracious, victorious work of all, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see remembrance of this event, the expression of worship, in the very next verse, chapter 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Since the first days of the church, followers of Jesus gathered together to worship, and this worship included the breaking of bread. The observance of what we call the Lord's table, remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, and encouraging one another by proclaiming those truths in the promise of his return. Again, this isn't something that just happened in Philippi or in Troas. Since Acts chapter 2, when the church was just beginning in Jerusalem, the people gathered, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It says, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all of this ended up with the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, we gather as a church to worship the Lord and as a faithful witness to the world that others might join us in receiving Jesus' gift of salvation. And when the church at Troas does that, not only are they encouraged by Paul's presence and teaching, but just as happened in the Exodus and has happened in Acts 2, God provides by performing signs and wonders to bear witness to his glory. In this case, it's a scene that isn't actually too unfamiliar to me or others who stand in this pulpit on Sunday. As I teach, right, so some eyes grow heavy. It's not uncommon for someone to nod off. When I'm sitting where you're sitting, it's not uncommon for me to struggle with that as well. I'm blessed to say the worst injury I've ever sustained in that has been a sharp elbow to the ribs. But for a young man named Eutychus, it's a bit more serious as he's sitting not in a padded chair, but in a windowsill on an upper floor, and overcome with sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. For the record, this is not what we're asking for when we want our sermons to have impact, right? Paul went down and bent over him. There's allusions here to the revivals that God did through Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And taking him up in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And then, as if this were just normal, Luke doesn't record anything about the immediate reaction. It just says Paul went up to continue with the time of worship and fellowship. He converses with them all the way until daybreak before departing. And they, Luke tells us, took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. We should remember from the previous passages that when Luke says not a little, he means a lot. We haven't seen a person fall to his death and be revived at a Sunday service here. But I would argue that the beginning of today's service was just as miraculous. The young man's heart was pricked by what we might consider a very immature view of prayer, that it might help win a basketball game. But that event drew him to wonder, to consider the implications of prayer. That if we pray, we are acknowledging that there is a power or a person to whom we pray. And that person hears and responds to it. And then as he contemplated that, another sign and wonder occurred. He started reading the Bible, and it began to cause what the Greek word is metanoia, transformation, a change of mind, in which he came to believe that the claims of Genesis are true, that there is a God who created the whole world, including mankind, who made in his own image, but those first humans turned away from their creator to follow their own way, and this broke their relationship with him, and all of us have done the same thing. It brought death into the world, set up a problem that has continued throughout history. How can a sinful people be reconciled to a perfectly holy God? And he found that answer in the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came to this earth to be born as a vulnerable human baby, to grow up with the same trials and temptations that we experience, yet without sin. And then to teach us, to minister to us, and then die for us, paying the price of our sins in his own body with that perfect sacrifice. And then he rose from the dead victoriously to conquer sin and death forever, that to those who do receive him, who believe in his name, he might give the right to be called children of God. Through this, through many other signs and wonders, great and grievous, God did something in his life that I believe is more miraculous than the revival of a sleeping saint. Because while Eutychus was saved from physical death, he died again. The true miracle is that Eutychus, we believe, and Brody, we know, were saved to eternal life, made into new creations, and called to abundant life in Christ Jesus. See, God's not done yet, though, and he's not done with Brody, right? He introduced him through a friend, Christian, to Josh, who over the past school year has discipled them and several other young men, urging them toward faith in Christ and others to grow in that faith. And now, as we gather in faith to worship God, God has worked signs and wonders through Brody's public testimony this morning. The public testimony of this church also, as we affirm his faith. Yet as I said to him in his baptism interview this week, there's something more that just happened and is happening. because God works mysterious things through the obedience of his people. The things that we might not see well, we might not understand, but they are happening. If you are not a follower of Christ, I hope to encourage you to let these signs and wonders be the lead to the changing of your own hearts. As you consider this gospel to which we witness, this God whom we worship, if you are a follower, I hope that one sign and wonder is that this might not only encourage you, but drive you to encourage one another. Because disciples of Jesus are called to encourage one another through presence and fellowship, through teaching and exhortation, and through faith and worship. Amen. And we get another opportunity to encourage one another. We've got four graduates. I don't know if all four are here, but I'm going to invite Josh back up. He opened our service. I'm going to let him close this with recognizing our graduates.